Matthew chapter 27, and if you've been here on Wednesday nights, you know that we have been walking through the great story that's revealed to us in the Bible. A lot of us have the same problem, and that's that we have received the Bible in little chunks and little pieces throughout the landscape of our life, whether it was Bible study, and we grew up in church, and it was VBS and felt boards and pictures on the wall, or maybe we're a little bit newer to faith, and so we've come on board, and we've haven't really received the sweeping story before, and so we're trying to play catch up and hear them. But what we have seen time and time again is that God is a good, gracious God. He has a plan for His people to save and to rescue them from their sin. We are included in that story. We're a part of that story by our faith in Jesus Christ, and we are getting to that place. But last week, as Pastor Marcus was sharing with you guys, you had the story of Jesus and His trial. And so this was after He was betrayed by Judas. After the Passover meal, Jesus was betrayed by one of His disciples and handed over to the religious authorities. And I believe last time y'all were together, y'all talked about how this was just a sham of a trial. It was really not legitimate. It takes place in the middle of the night, for one, and they try and bring these accusations against Him and these witnesses, but the witnesses can't cooperate with each other, and so there's none of this cohesiveness, and it's just a complete and utter sham. But I hope that one of the takeaways you took away from when Pastor Marcus brought that story to you, it's going to help you understand the gospel, and that is that everything that is happening in the life of Jesus is not a surprise to Him. And no way is He caught off guard by anything that has taken place. He's not caught off guard when Judas betrays Him. He is not surprised by the arrest in the garden, or as He stands in this court and hears these accusations over and over and over again. It is not a surprise to Him whatsoever, right? Because Jesus told His disciples repeatedly that these very things were going to happen to Him, right? In Matthew 16, after Peter confesses Jesus is the Christ, he says that the Son of Man must suffer and die at the hand of the Jews, right? And then remember, we had a story of where Jesus goes up to the top of the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and His full glory is revealed. They get to see Jesus for who He is, the Messiah, and as they're coming down the mountain, immediately they're met with the boy who's possessed by the demon, and Jesus heals him, and again, Jesus takes that opportunity to remind His disciples what is to come. The Son of Man has come to suffer and to die. I must go to Jerusalem. I must go into the city. I must lay down my life, but I will rise again from the grave. He has told them this explicitly over and over and over again, that He was sent by God to fulfill God's purpose and plan for His people. And now that time has come. All right? And so y'all saw that He was betrayed, you saw that He was arrested, you saw that He was handed over, and that through all of that, Jesus remained faithful to God's plan. That when He was pressed, when He had opportunity to say, yeah, no, tap out, I'm not really going to confess that I am who you think I am, He didn't do that. He was faithful to God's plan, He spoke what was true, and He declared Himself to be the Son of God, one equal with God, in fact. And He said that knowing what that would mean, knowing that it meant that He was going to be condemned, knowing that that meant that He was now going to be arrested and fully taken over into the events of the crucifixion. Now, our story picks up then in Matthew 27. As you know, every time I come before you with the story, this is not coming from my imagination. I haven't made this up. I want you to follow along in Scripture. It is not going verse by verse, line by line, but it is not coming from me. It is coming from God's Word. And so if you want to follow along at different times and different places, please do that. Matthew 27. Now, there's a quick history lesson we have to have before we go in, and I promise it's pertinent to the conversation, and it means something. Okay, at this point, in the land of Israel, they are under Roman rule. Okay, I think for the most part we know that, but just as a reminder. Okay, and so when the Romans came in, instead of kicking the Jews out of the land of Israel, they made a compromise. They said, okay, here, you can stay here, and you can even have your little Judaism worship, you can keep your temples and all that sort of stuff. We're going to let you stay, but there's a couple of requirements. You're going to have to pay taxes, right? You're going to have to obey the Roman rule, right? And you need to keep the peace. Okay, that was kind of the agreement. And the Jews said, sure, we'll do that. And yet, there's this tension constantly, because in a lot of the same way that the Jews had been in captivity before through other nations, here they are again in captivity. They're not running the show. Another nation is ruling over them. And remember, this was never God's intention for his people. His people were supposed to be a shining example ruling the nations of the world, and yet they are under captivity and under judgment. Right, and so the Jews were able to execute a little bit of religious authority, but it was all regulated to religious affairs only. And so y'all saw that last week, that Jesus is brought before the religious council, where he's got this sham of a trial. But in order to officially prosecute Jesus, it was a legal matter that they would need the Romans' authority. They would need the Romans' input and the sign of approval from the Romans in order to do anything with Jesus that actually would have consequences. And so when we pick up tonight, that's exactly what has happened. As soon as it is morning, right, it is now dawn, the day after Jesus has been betrayed and arrested, he's been up all night in the court, the religious leaders bound him by his hands and feet and lead him to be taken to Pilate, who is the governor and the highest authority of the land at this time. And when he comes to stand before him, Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus only said, "You have said so." The religious leaders who brought Jesus accused him of many things once more, laying out this list of things that he had done that were worthy of death. And one by one, as things are listed, as he is accused, Jesus did not open his mouth. He did not look to defend himself. He did not look to deny what they were saying. And the silence just completely astounded Pilate. I mean, if he was innocent, why was he not saying something? If he had just been wrongly accused, why is he not speaking out? Why would he allow these men to keep accusing him in what was false? Yet he did not open his mouth. Now, it was custom during the celebration of the Passover feast, in order to keep the peace with the Jews, the Romans would release one of the Jewish prisoners. It was kind of this, here, we'll give you this token so that you're happy. It doesn't really cost us much, and that way we can kind of keep the tension between us down. And so Pilate goes to release one of the Jewish prisoners as this act of goodwill, and he presents to them Jesus, who is stand accused for this blasphemy, and he also brings out this man named Barabbas. And Barabbas is a murderer. He's been thrown in jail because of insurrection, meaning that he was planning a revolt against the Romans. But by no means is Barabbas this, like, villain. I mean, obviously he was a murderer, so like he's got that against him. But the Jews loved this guy, because when he was out of jail, he was trying to lead the revolt against the Romans, which is what they were wanting too. They didn't want to be held under captivity. And so this guy was kind of like their hero in a lot of ways. And so Pilate puts these two options before them and says, okay, I can release to you this Jesus who is called your king, or I can give you Barabbas, this murderer who has been in prison. And the Bible says that the chief priests and the elders were kind of sneaking their way through the crowd, almost like snakes, it seems, just kind of whispering into the ears of the crowd and persuading them to choose Barabbas instead of Jesus. And so they start crying out, "We want Barabbas, we want Barabbas." And Pilate's confused by this. I mean, are you sure? This Jesus, what has he done? And yet they keep crying out, "Give us Barabbas, give us Barabbas." after releasing Barabbas to them, Pilate then says, well, what am I to do with this Jesus, the one called the Christ? And from the crowd comes, crucify! And you can just imagine that there was a moment of hesitation. We've just thrown out a big word now. Crucifixion was a special form of public execution. It was meant to teach a lesson. It was horrific. It is where we literally get the word excruciating from because of the events that would take place. And the crowd cries out, crucify! And it gets louder and louder and louder. It gets so loud at this point that Pilate is worried that a riot's going to break out because they have cried for this one to be crucified over and over and over again. The crowd is getting unsettled. You can just, if you've ever been around large crowds, right, and things go wrong or things get heated, it's scary. It's a scary thing. I remember this one time I was in Venezuela, and this was years ago, before everything that's going on now, and it was still just as crazy then. And we were on our way back to where we were staying and took a turn down a road, and before you knew it, I didn't even know what was happening. People just swarmed the car. And we're sitting, you know, like there's a ton of us in this little small car, you know, just a little coupe, and people are just rocking the car, and it's like pushing us down the street. It was terrifying, absolutely terrifying. Okay, that's just one example that I can think of a crowd. This is a crowd that is violently calling for murder. And because it's getting so unrestful, it's getting so on the brink of a riot, Pilate says, look, here you go. And he hands Jesus over to be beaten and whipped and then crucified. And so Pilate's soldiers take Jesus and they gather the entire battalion, which is about 600 Roman soldiers, are standing against one man. Okay, these are bloodthirsty Roman soldiers who crave wartime, you guys, and they've just been given a chew toy. So you can imagine what they're about to do. They rip off his clothes. This is amusing only for a moment before the soldiers become bored with this. So they switch to another form of entertainment. He calls himself a king. Let's make him a king then. And they quickly contrive a counterfeit costume, complete with a robe of his own and a stick or a reed to rule his subjects, who all were imaginary to them. But something is missing. He's got the robe, he's got the reed, but he doesn't quite look like a king. What is it that he's missing? Ah, a crown. And so they take a rope of thorns, twist it together, making it into a crown, twisting it in every which way, and they wedge it on the top of his head. The Bible says that they spit and they yell and they berate him. And all the while, he is beaten to an inch of his life. They continue to stand against them until their fun is over. They give Jesus back his clothes and lead him to the streets to be crucified. The soldiers that led him out of the city see a passerby, a man from North Africa, modern-day Libya, named Simon. As they get outside the city gates, they force him to carry Jesus' cross. This is where Muslims will argue that Jesus isn't the one who actually died on the cross, but this man, Simon, died in his place. It's not what happens. They arrive to this place outside the city called Golgotha. The locals called it the place of the skull for the way that the rocks were shaped. And some women who had been walking with the crowd offered Jesus some wine to drink, but he refused to drink it. Some argue that this was so that he would be completely aware throughout the entire events of the crucifixion without the slightest hint of unconsciousness. I want you to listen to this description of what may have happened next. Simon would be ordered to place the cross piece on the ground, where Jesus was then quickly thrown backward with his shoulders against the wood. The executioner would feel around for the depression at the front of the wrist and within minutes drive a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the splintered wood. He would quickly move to the other side and repeat the action a second time. The skilled soldier would have had lots of practice and know not to pull the arms too tightly, because if it was completely fixated, there would be no room for movement. They wanted just the slightest bit of movement to be had. The piece of wood that was now joined and pinned to human flesh would be lifted up and secured to a vertical beam. The left foot was then pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a third nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees just slightly crossed. As Jesus slowly sagged down with more weight on the nails, excruciating fiery pain shoots through the fingers and up the arms and explodes in the brain. When he lifts up to relieve the pain from his wrist, the pain shifts to the weight now on his feet, and searing pain tears through the bones and up his legs and into his torso. At this point, the body begins to cramp, causing the whole body to be knotted in a deep, relentless, throbbing pain. The cramps make pushing the body up almost impossible. Air can be drawn in, but air cannot be exhaled easily. And so each breath out is an effort requiring the whole body to be lifted and the pressure from the nails to ring out once more from the hands and feet. Hours of this pain would include twisting and twitching and constant torn tissue as the lacerated back rubbed up and down against the timber of the wood. Those who were gathered around him divided his clothes. Who would get this King of the Jews cloak? They cast lots to see who gets to go home and win the prize. In John's account of the gospel, we're told that they put a sign above his head in three languages so everyone would clearly know what it said, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The chief priests were really bothered by this. They didn't want it to say that. They go to Pilate and say, no, it needs to say that this man says he is King of the Jews. Pilate refuses to change it. "I have written what I have written." And so the sign remains: Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. For hours as he hung on the cross, all who passed by mocked and ridiculed him. He was crucified with two others, one on his left and one on his right. The people who passed said that he would say that he destroyed the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Ha! Save yourself. If you're going to rebuild an entire temple in 3 days, surely you can come off of a cross. Others said, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." If you are the Son of God? Sound familiar? We've heard somebody else say these exact same words to Jesus as he was tempted in the desert for 40 days and for 40 nights. If you are the Son of God, if you say you are who you are, if you really are this Jesus come, then do this. If you are the Son of God, and it continues and it continues and it continues. The Bible tells us that from noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that the land was dark. It's a shining light in Bethlehem when Jesus is born. And now at this moment, that light is dimming. And darkness has covered the entire land because there's judgment. And something is happening. To the world, the world's just getting dark. Was it a storm? Was it an eclipse? Or was it that God the Father was pouring out on this Jesus Christ something that nobody could ever comprehend? As Jesus is on the cross, fighting for breath with each statement that he says several things from the cross, and fighting for his breath, he cries out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" For Jesus, the Son, the one who was in intimate relationship with the Father for the first time, was experiencing what it must be to be sin, to be separated from God, to have God's wrath and judgment upon him. And with a loud voice, they think that he's crying out for Elijah, the prophet of the Old Testament. And so everyone waits to see what would happen. What's he going to do? Is he calling down Elijah to trade places with him? That didn't happen. To them, Jesus looked utterly helpless. He cries out again with a loud voice, and the Bible says that he yielded up his spirit. And at once the curtain of the temple was torn in two, and the earth shook, and the rocks split open. The account in Matthew tells us that the graves of the dead were opened, and the bodies of those who had fallen asleep were raised, and they went into the city. When those who had watched this saw everything that had happened, they were filled with awe and sold and said truly that this was the Son of God. This point in our story is never really easy to listen to. And it's one that, as I studied in preparation for it, there's so much there in it. And if I'm being honest, it becomes really overwhelming as you sit and you recount again and again, because the crucifixion is this unspeakably painful and degrading and horrific scene that we have in the story of God. And in some people's minds, they go, well, if God's so good, then why would he go to the lengths of such an excruciating, painful, horrible death like this? Why does it have to be so violent? Guys, no words can fully capture the scene that took place that day. No movie can do it justice. Absolutely nothing can compare to what actually took place. But that image that comes to our mind as we think about a bloodied Jesus crucified on a cross makes us wince. But listen to me tonight, this is what sin necessitates. This horrible image, this disgusting, horrid picture. When we look at this horrible scene of the cross, we see that this is what our sin causes in the first place. But see, you and I have this issue where we think that, oh, our sin's not that bad. It's just a lie. Oh, it's just stealing. Oh, it's just X, Y, Z. We've heard before in our stories that Jesus explained over and over and over again that he was about his Father's will, about the purpose of God, that he had been sent. We sing about it tonight. We talk about this regularly as a church, but we need to remind ourselves one more time that this Jesus was the eternal Son of God, that he was never created. He always existed together with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And God's plan before the foundation of the world, from the very beginning, was that his Son would come to his own people, that he would live as Jesus of Nazareth, that he would suffer and die and be killed at the hand of the Jews as a sacrifice and as a replacement for all mankind. We first heard about death in our story way back months ago in Genesis. If you want to learn about death and you go to the Bible, first place you're going to run into it, Genesis. And in fact, it's actually going to come from God, and it's actually going to come before the fall. We're told about death so early when God creates man and woman and he puts them in the Garden of Eden and he gives them one rule. One rule. He says, you can eat of every tree of the garden except one. And that when you eat of the fruit of this tree, he says, you will surely die. The first one to talk about death ever in the history of the world is Yahweh. And the only thing we know about death is from what the Bible says, that death is what happens when you disobey God. God gave them one rule. He said, don't eat of the tree. When you do it, you'll die. He says, you will surely die. And what happens in the rest of the story? Adam and Eve. Thanks, Miss May. Adam and Eve are deceived by Satan, because what does he do? He comes and says, did God really say you can't do this? Did God really say this is what was going to happen? He literally tells them the opposite of what God said. God said, you eat of it, you will surely die. And the enemy is so crafty that he looks at Eve and says, you won't surely die. He says the exact opposite of what God has said. And so believing the lie, Adam and Eve are deceived, and they take of the fruit and they eat, and sin now enters into the picture. And there is chaos, and there is confusion, and there is brokenness, and there is enmity now between God and his creation. But let me ask you this. Adam and Eve believe the lie, and this relationship between them, between God and Adam and Eve, is now broken and fractured. Because God is who he says he is, and he will do what he says he will do, and so Adam and Eve now deserve death. Why? They disobeyed God. They broke the rule. They disobeyed his commandment. And God has said what? That the wages of sin is death. The great payout of sin. Like you have the option to disobey God, because he created you with that will to be able to do so, and the great paycheck for choosing that is death. That is what you receive, and he means it. He's not kidding around. God is righteous and just and holy. He cannot leave disobedience to his commandments unpunished, because if he did that, that means that he's not God. Because if he just kind of swept disobedience under the rug, if he just pretended like, oh, you really didn't do anything that bad, then now he's no longer good. Now he's no longer just and perfect. Because he's allowing disobedience. He can't allow that to happen. So what does God do? In that moment, in his love, listen to this, he directs his wrath away from those who deserve it, and he places it on one who doesn't. In the garden, he curses the serpent, he curses the man, he curses the woman, but he also gives them a promise. We've talked about this. He gives them a promise that says that I will send a deliverer who will rescue you from your sin. That you have sinned and now you are deserving of God's wrath is inescapable. But let me ask you, do you remember the rest of the story? Did Adam and Eve die there in the garden? They didn't die. Well, did God lie? God said that if you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. But here, Adam and Eve, they didn't die. And in fact, if you keep reading the story, Genesis 4 comes around, and they look pretty alive because they're having kids. Cain and Abel. So, wait, what happened? Something died in their place. God is righteous, you guys. And God is holy. And his anger for sin and its effects in the world is more than you can ever think or imagine. The way that your stomach churns when you think about evil in the world, okay, God feels that 100 times more on a level that you don't even understand. Because when you question, like, why are there terror attacks, and why are there school shootings, and why do these evil things happen, and you want so desperately for people to get justice, God, who is perfectly justice, says, yeah, I'm with you. I don't want the guilty to go unpunished. That wouldn't be good. But the problem is that God says that you're guilty, that I'm guilty. And it's not just because God has said it, it's because we know it. You don't need me to convict you. You do that your own self because you know your sin and you know that you're not perfect and you know that we are not righteous before God. And so his effect, his anger at sin is upon the things that we do that we just kind of want to hide under the rug. Our lust, our addictions, our desire for the things that God says, don't touch that. It's not good for you. Those things are deserving of God's wrath, and we just hope that he's going to really not mean what he says or do what he says he's going to do. We lie, we steal, we cheat. We are slaves to the sin that Adam and Eve introduced into the world. But listen to me, y'all, but our God is also loving. And that same God who demands justice is gracious and kind and patient. The Bible tells us that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And in your mind, when we talk about grace, when we sing grace, when it's a word on the screen, when you hear somebody in church talk about grace, if your mind doesn't immediately go to God's unconditional love for me, then you don't understand grace. When you hear the word grace, if you don't immediately say, what I don't deserve, you don't understand God's grace. Because God's grace is the reality that though you deserve his wrath, though I deserve his wrath, though every single person in this world deserves his wrath, by grace he has taken that wrath and he has directed it somewhere else, away from you. And in his infinite plan, he has put it on the Lord Jesus Christ. Guys, God created Adam and Eve because he loved them and because he wanted to be loved by them. And so to destroy them would literally be to destroy the very thing that he loves. That's not good. That's not gracious. So God can't do that either. So what does he do? He covers them. Remember back in the garden what happens? It all goes back to the garden, you guys. Because Adam and Eve sinned. They ate of the fruit. And then what do? They run and hide, right? And they sew together some fig leaves to try and cover their sin, their own little attempt at their own self-righteousness. Let me fix my problem, which we all do. And God comes and says, yeah, that's not going to help you because I'm God. And nothing you do to try and cover your sin is going to take away the punishment that now you are deserving of. You think a little fig leaf is going to stop God from executing justice on unrighteousness? No. So he curses them. God curses the serpent and the man and the woman. And he gives them a promise that I'm going to give this deliverer to you. And they have to be banished from the garden as a consequence, because there is consequence for our sin. Real consequence that you now have to live with. But God does something before they leave. God makes for them garments out of the skin of an animal. What? How are you going to get skin off of an animal? Where are my hunters at? That animal is going to die. And so God kills something, some sort of beast of the field, and from its skin provides clothing, covering for Adam and Eve. And they're banished from the garden, having to work and toil is the curse that Adam has. Eve has a curse where now in great pain she will have children. And listen, that's not just talking about the pain of childbirth. Ladies, I'm sure that's a real thing. I know it is. All right? Hey, but can I tell you the real pain? And mamas, listen to me. The real pain and the real curse is that as much as you love God, you will only and always give birth to sinners. You will never give birth to someone who's righteous. That is the curse. That you will, in pain, bring forth children into the world, and you will find that they are sinners just like you as a result of our sin. And so God says, but I love you so much. I love you. I have a purpose for you. I have a plan for you. And so I'm going to cover you by something that I'm going to provide for you. And so he kills this animal and covers them and sends them out to live in a fallen, broken world, but covered with God's protection. And what do we see in Genesis 4? They're offering sacrifice. They're teaching their children, Cain and Abel, to offer sacrifice to God because they saw what God did for them in killing something so that they would not die. Adam and Eve did not die. Spiritual death, death means death. And Adam and Eve didn't die, but how is it? Because something died in their place. God has said that the wages of sin is death. And so it pleased God, rather than condemn the world that he loves. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. You know why we can sing out and praise Romans 8, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Because Jesus is our condemnation. And so in the same way that God provided an animal for Adam and Eve in the garden, it was a replacement so that his wrath could be poured out, his anger on sin could be poured out on something else rather than those whom he loved. In the same way that he poured out anger on a sacrificial ram for Abraham in place of Isaac. And he offers a replacement in the blood of the Passover lamb in place of the visit of the death angel to the Hebrews in slavery in Egypt. And then the blood of goats and bulls instead of curses for Israel for generations. That churning in our stomach for God to do something about the evil in the world, he did. And it was at this scene of the crucifixion. He poured out his wrath on all sin, on his own son, you guys. An innocent, spotless lamb. Remember John the Baptist at Jesus' baptism? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How could he say that? Because he saw what was to come. That this perfect, spotless Lamb of Jesus Christ would be crucified, as we heard tonight, for our sin. For those who have trusted in his sacrifice. Romans 3:23, we know this one, we talk about it a lot. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Listen to the rest of it. And are justified by his grace. Unconditional love. It's love for you. Wrath turned away from you. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Listen, when God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. You don't have the sacrifice of Jesus covering your life if you do not have faith. You can't claim that you are free from God's wrath. You can't claim Romans 8, that there's no condemnation, if you don't have faith in Christ. Faith that says, I am a sinner, I am under God's wrath, I am deserving of God's punishment, I'm no different than Adam, I'm no different than Eve, I've disobeyed God, I've chosen what is not God, and I must give an account to it. But those who have faith have looked upon Christ and have seen his sacrifice and have said, that was for me. He is condemned, but I am free. When we look at the cross, we should always see God's unmerited, unqualified, unconditional love on display. Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But not only is it this picture of love and grace, it is a picture of justice being fully served. Because God has said, you disobey, it equals death. Jesus never disobeyed, yet died. He didn't have to, wasn't deserving of it. He laid down his life as a replacement, as a representative for you and for me. We need that sacrifice, you guys. We need to look back at this crucifixion time and time again, as horrible as it is, as terrifying as it is, as bloody and messy as it is. We don't need to shy away from this with our kids. We don't need to shy away from it, from those who are lost and dying. It is a horrible, horrific, bloody mess. And the reason why is because that's what our sin necessitates. Our sin requires it. And if you can be so moved by how horrible the crucifixion looks, and yet not see the putridness of your sin that demands it, you've got a problem. And that is our problem, that we want to excuse our sin because we're really not that bad. God has said, death is coming to all who sin. We have all sinned. But God is doing something through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It pleased him to crush his son instead of you. Does it blow your mind? Does it make you feel unworthy? That's the point. He's good and he's gracious and he has offered a sacrifice for your sin. But it is a gift that must be received or rejected. And you can live life confidently, listen to this, knowing that because God poured out his wrath on Jesus, God's not angry at you if you are in Christ. Please, like, get that freedom tonight, you guys. God is not angry with you because he poured out his wrath on Jesus. That sin you did today, if you're in Christ, it's been covered, it's been bought for. Rejoice that at that moment of the cross, Jesus died for it. Live in freedom. Walk boldly. Do big things for God. Ask God for big things because he's not angry at you anymore. He poured out that wrath on Jesus. That is good news for us. That is what we offer to a lost and dying world. That apart from Jesus' sacrifice, we stand condemned. But because of the sacrifice of Jesus, through faith, we stand completely forgiven before God. Now, people were crucified pretty regularly at this time. It was a pretty common thing. Our story is not over. Because Jesus didn't just say, I've come to suffer and to die. There's more that's to come. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is our replacement. Thank you that your anger has been poured out on him and not us. God, we praise you for that. Lord, I pray for those here tonight who still have not looked at Jesus and in faith believed in his sacrifice for their sins. God, I ask that you would open their eyes to their sin and their need for his sacrifice and their vain attempts to try and fix their own problems. Lord, break them of that. Father, I pray that we would be a church that speaks regularly of the cross and boast in it and nothing else. Father, I pray that we would remember often your sacrifice of sending Jesus, who stepped down from eternal glory into our humble mess and became sin so that we might be in fellowship with you. We give you all the glory and all the praise and all the honor. And we ask these things in Christ's name.